Now, what I'd like you to do for a moment as we kick off is think back just for a moment to when the coronavirus closures and restrictions really started kicking off here in Australia. I'm sure we remember that. It's two or three months ago now. It's a long time ago. But what I'd like you to think back to especially are the kind of economic tremors that I think we all felt when businesses had to close, when people couldn't go to work, when markets started crashing around the world. Got a picture there in the back for us to kind of to set the scene, let's say. Think back to the knock-on effects of that. Think about the loss of income, maybe your investments that were at risk, maybe worries about being able to pay bills, you know, mortgages, rent, those kind of things. And of course, we know some of you are still right there in the thick of this, and you know, you've lost work or income. If that's you, we're praying for you like we've done this morning. We're eager to help where we can. So if you do need help with that, please get in touch and we'll see what we can do to help you out. We really want to be sensitive to that as well. And of course, others managed to skate through the whole thing in one piece, mostly. But I think we all got anxious about the economic kind of repercussions of what was going on when this whole thing kicked off. Think back for a moment to the feelings that you had when this was all kicking off. How did you feel about the possible loss that you might experience or you might have experienced? Remember what that felt like? Maybe for some of you it's still very much like that. Then when you got that, we're going to do something that's popular term now. Let's interrogate our feelings. Ask a couple of other questions. Thinking about how you felt or how you still feel about possible or actual material loss, what does that fear say about your relationship to material wealth? And also, what does that fear say about your relationship to a Heavenly Father who provides for your needs? Now, these are serious questions because in our passage today, Jesus is going to do some heart surgery with his disciples. He's going to get under the skin of their fears and anxieties about wealth. And, you know, this is a very real thing for people who follow Jesus. We're not to have a relationship with our wealth that overshadows our relationship with God. We might face persecution and the loss of our wealth. We need to know how to deal with that. But we also might be blessed, and we need to know how to deal with that so it doesn't become God to us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we will read that passage in Luke 12. We're going to read the whole chapter again, or the up to verse 34, the whole section, and then we'll get into the second half of our message on the Savior's provision. So would you join me now as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, and we pray now that you'd give us faith to receive your word. Pray that you'd give us understanding to know what it means, and Lord, also that you'd give us the will to put it into practice. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, let's have Bibles open at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to read from Luke chapter 12, verse 1. And some of this will be familiar, obviously, from last week's reading. And it says this: "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you're to defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, Who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And he said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, and with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is God's word. Now, remember, we're in a subsection of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem, and we're dealing with fears and anxieties of being a disciple this side of heaven, being a wholehearted disciple with all the pressures and challenges around us. In chapter 11, the Pharisees were actually made an example of the exact opposite of a wholehearted disciple. And so they were flawless on the outside, but they were filthy on the inside. And Jesus diagnosed their heart problem in verse 39 of chapter 11, where he said, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And that really sets up the major themes, or two of the major themes of chapter 12 for us. So remember, as we began chapter 12 last week, we saw Jesus deal with the spreading and insidious wickedness of the Pharisees, which he said was their hypocrisy. They're play-acting, how they were good on the outside, filthy on the inside. And Jesus both warned and encouraged his disciples that when they're opposed by the religious leaders, they don't need to fear them. And today, as we get into the second part of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus deal with greed or covetousness. This is an issue for Pharisee and disciple alike. And just like a wholehearted disciple must fear and trust the Father more than he does men, a wholehearted disciple must trust the Father who provides more than we trust our wealth. And in both cases, Jesus' remedy to our fears and anxieties in being a wholehearted disciple really comes down to resting in that relationship we have with God the Father in Him. That's the bottom line. Well, let's get into this next chunk of chapter 12 from verse 13. Remember, the scene was set for us last week. I've got a few headings for us here. Remember, this week our main heading is Do Not Fear Missing Out Now, and it's not changing behind me, and that's okay. We're going to call this heading for this little section Money, That's What I Want. I'm sure you're singing the song to yourself right now as well. Now, In verse 1 to 12, we saw there are thousands of curious and interested people gathered around Jesus. And Jesus first talks to his disciples. He kind of turns away from the crowd, talks to his disciples to tell them some really important stuff about facing persecution from the religious authorities and leaders. And this is the conversation we looked at last week. And then suddenly this guy out of the crowd jumps up. He interrupts Jesus talking to his disciples with what's kind of a rude request. So follow with me from verse 13. It says there, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, it might be easy to skip over this little exchange. It is the transition into Jesus teaching on wealth, but I think it actually says something important to us about Jesus himself. First up, do you see how narcissistic the man's request is? He's already decided the outcome, and he just wants the great teacher Jesus to make sure he gets what he believes he deserves. You don't even need to understand, I think, the cultural context to kind of think how awkward this kind of request is. It must have been really awkward to stand around and kind of hear this guy being kind of really rude to Jesus. Just to explain, in Old Testament law, the oldest son of a deceased father would have had the job of executing the estate. And so that probably makes this guy the younger brother. And of course, there are laws in the Old Testament about how the estate was supposed to be divided up. And sometimes there were disputes, and sometimes respected teachers would be called in to kind of decide the disputes. Problem is, this guy has already decided which way the things should fall. And so he just wants Jesus to rubber stamp his sense of personal rights. Jesus' response to the man is actually a really strong rebuke. You know, when he says to the guy, he calls him man. It's none of Jesus' kind of warm, "my son" here. He just says,
"Amen."
No, nothing like that at all. It's just like, you know, in Australia you can say "mate" or you can say "mate." You know, it's that kind of, it's all about the inflection. When Jesus says "man," it's social distancing in words. And Jesus declines even to enter into the dispute. You know, he just stands right back from it and just leaves him with a rhetorical question. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" What is Jesus saying about himself here? I think it goes far deeper than just the man's misdirected directive. In fact, this is what it's saying about Jesus. Jesus' job is not to give us material wealth, the material wealth that we think we deserve. It's not Jesus' job to give us the material wealth we think we're entitled to. So that's how this section is set up for us. That's how the conversation about wealth is set up through this rude request. And it helps us then to transition to Jesus' teaching on wealth in the middle chunk of chapter 12. Next heading we'll call, "He who dies with the most toys loses." This is where we look at the parable that Jesus tells the crowd. So he turns away from the rude man, he's left him with a rhetorical question, and now he turns to the whole crowd with a parable. And remember, a parable is a story with a hidden meaning. The meaning's there for those with ears to hear and eyes to see. And there's usually, as well, a sting in the tail, and this one's certainly no different. Now, as Jesus turns to the crowd, he basically diagnoses the rude man's problem. Jesus describes his problem as covetousness. And as he does, he tells the crowd exactly what his upcoming parable is going to be about. So verse 15, Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard." Remember, he's talking to the whole crowd. "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, covetousness, or sometimes we might use the word greed, it's an unnecessary or excessive desire for stuff we don't have, especially if someone else has got it. Now, God takes covetousness seriously enough that he finishes off the Ten Commandments with it. I think we read that a moment ago in the kids' talk. Commandment number 10 is about don't covet. It actually says this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." And if we go forward to the New Testament, Paul actually connects this kind of greedy attitude with a deep and fatal spiritual problem. So we flip over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. It says this, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Wow, that's serious. An idolater, of course, is someone who worships someone or something other than the God of the Bible. And they treat that person or that thing as though it gives them worth and value and security and has ultimate authority over their lives. In this case, it's treating wealth as God. That's the kind of idolatry that Paul talks about here. And he actually says the person who lives like that has no share in God's kingdom. It's that serious. And so I think for these reasons, we've got to be very careful of thinking that Jesus' teaching about personal economics, about wealth, is just an issue of lifestyle choice or an issue of values. Jesus doesn't say that a wrong relationship with our wealth is a bad choice or that it's even just morally wrong. Jesus says that a bad relationship with our wealth, a wrong relationship with our wealth, is far more than that. It's terminal to get this relationship wrong. Well, let's have a look at that parable in verse 16. It says that Jesus told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" The rich man here subscribes to the mantra, "He who dies with the most toys wins." But instead of winning, he ends up being the biggest loser. In the Bible, calling someone a fool is usually the kind of person who ignores God and ignores the reality of being answerable to God. The rich man's land yielded well. And so that's actually not the problem. And I think we've got to see that here. The wealth the guy has is not the problem. The problem is what he does with his wealth. Now, I think it's important to say, because sometimes we've got this idea that you can only be a true disciple if you take a vow of poverty. You know, that's not true. Poverty isn't the road to true discipleship. God often blesses his people with wealth. By world standards, most of us are exceptionally wealthy here in Australia. And even in this chapter, we get this picture of God as a generous father. He delights to give his people good things. The problem is always, like the rich man, what we do with our wealth. Because what we do with our wealth betrays the kind of relationship we have with our wealth. You know, you look at the increasing wealth the man had, and it presented him with a choice. What will he do with his excess wealth? The wealth that he doesn't need, the wealth that's too big for his existing storage facilities. You know, it's not true that I have, what does he say in verse 17? I have nowhere to store my crops. He's already told us later that he's got barns. And now he says, oh, I've got nowhere to store my crops. So what does he choose to do with his excess wealth? To keep it for himself and retire early. Now, Jesus has already said that our personal net worth, our life, does not come from possessions and wealth. And the parable shows quite clearly that life comes from God and must return from God, must return to God. You know, I really appreciate the way one of my college professors highlighted the commercial innuendos in this little parable. I'd like to just read to you what he wrote. He says, "Responding to the richness of his harvest," because the fruitfulness is like interest, "he seeks better storage for his goods." His goods is his capital. "But at the moment of self-congratulation on a successful retirement, God announces foreclosure on his life, which all the while, unknown to the farmer, was a loan he was failing to service." Just imagine getting a call from the bank to say that you're up to your eyeballs in debt, and the money that you could have used to service that debt you've been spending on yourself. think that's how this guy felt when God called on him. And so the takeaway is that covetousness or laying up treasure for ourselves is incompatible with being rich towards God. And it's clear what a wholehearted disciple must choose. What does it mean to be rich towards God? Well, that's actually where Jesus turns away from the crowd and leaves them to figure it out for themselves. And instead, he turns to his disciples to teach them how richness towards their gracious and generous Father is the solution to anxiety about potentially losing out now on material wealth. Let's go over to our third point. We'll call this one, seek the kingdom and let God take care of the rest. And, you know, the main point Jesus wants to make to his disciples here is very clear. It's in verse 22. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And I just want to take a moment to talk about anxiety, just so we understand what Jesus means here, and we don't feel needlessly guilty for something that he's not talking about. Anxiety is nuanced, right? And there is anxiety that is the result of a mental health issue. I know some of you will experience anxiety disorders in your lifetime. That's not really what Jesus is talking about here. There's also, it must be said, a good kind of anxiety in the Bible, a good kind of anxiety where we have appropriate care and concern. You know, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, Paul clearly means it in a good way when he says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. That's, I guess, a good kind of anxiety. Paul's often anxious for the churches that he's writing to because he cares about them. That's not wrong. But there's also anxiety which is sin because it is a failure to trust God. And that's the kind of anxiety Jesus is talking about here. Here the anxiety is about material loss, about being able to feed and clothe yourself. And for disciples of Jesus, we've also got to remember loss is a real prospect when faced with persecution, especially the kind of persecution we saw earlier in the chapter. I mean, it's very similar to today, where you might lose your job for being a wholehearted disciple. And we've got to face up to that. Back in Jesus' day, Jesus, remember, reassured his disciples about when they go before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities in chapter 12, verse 11. And this could result in reputational ruin for a person, which the knock-on would be economic ruin, because people wouldn't want to trade with them, they wouldn't want to buy from them, they wouldn't want to employ them anymore, they wouldn't want to associate with them for fear that they would join them on the outside of the good and the respectable community. Following Jesus may have a negative economic effect. But if you're anxious about these things to the point of not trusting God, Jesus says there's a problem. And then what Jesus does is he uses a sandwich of teaching to drive home the main point. You know, like a sandwich, two pieces of bread with a meat in the middle. This is quite common in the Gospels. You'll find this kind of structure all over the place where the point that's being driven home is in the middle. So let's have a look at that, what Jesus says about the ravens and the lilies. From verse 24, Jesus says this, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" So the first example Jesus uses is this example of the ravens in verse 24. And I've got a raven which has popped up. That's an Australian raven. And in the Old Testament, it's worth knowing that ravens are unclean birds because, you know, they feed off dead animals. And the point being that God feeds these unclean animals. And so you are of more value to God than the ravens. How much more will God look after you? Well, the other side of the sandwich is about the lilies of the field in verse 27 to 28. And to show how God provides what these common flowers need to look beautiful. And these flowers are so common that Jesus also calls them grass in the next verse. They're not very special or important. You know, I remember growing up in South Africa, and we've got this lily called an arum or a calla lily. and it grows everywhere. That's actually the calla lily right there. And you know, it's a really beautiful flower, these big striking white flowers, the yellow stamens inside. I remember driving on the road to college along, there's a section of the road which goes past a remote beach, and actually it's that road, that's the sea over there. I used to drive along a road that way towards college with Melissa a number of years ago. And you used to see these lilies growing everywhere on the side of the road, just in a patch of unmowed grass on the side of the road. Absolutely beautiful. And Jesus is saying that not even Israel's wealthiest and wisest king, King Solomon, could match the beauty of even a common flower that God has made, a flower that's so common as grass. And he says, you're of more value to God than common flowers. Now, just a note, do you see how much creation has to teach us about how God works? What he's like, how he operates, what his character's like? And too often, I think we're racing past creation because we're chasing stuff or we're trying desperately to hold on to the stuff we have. We don't stop long enough to look at the world around us and take a lesson from the way God is always working to keep his world operating just the right way, to see the beauty and provision that God does do every single hour of every single day. It's no wonder we struggle to trust him, because we're too often just racing past the obvious outworkings of God's provision in creation. Little faith, as Jesus says. But it's in between these two examples that Jesus goes to drive home his main point. He says, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And if then you're not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? And anxiety, when we should be trusting in God's provision, it achieves absolutely nothing. This is especially striking, I think, when we think about the parable that Jesus has just told. In the story, none of the rich man's wealth or investment could change the date and time of the appointment that God had made with his soul. This wasn't going to happen. And so Jesus then sums up his teaching for his disciples in verse 29, and he tells them they need to be different because of their relationship with a generous father who has a track record of care and provision. So let's read from verse 29. Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. So don't worry about what you need to the point where you fail to trust your Father. Don't be like the people of the world, the nations. Remember that as the Father knows what the ravens and the lilies need and provides for them, he'll certainly do the same for his own children. And knowing this, trusting this, brings us the freedom that wholehearted disciples of the Lord Jesus seeking the kingdom actually need. Our priorities and concerns need to be our Father's priorities and concerns. And it's only this freedom that we have, knowing God will take care of us, that can allow us to do that. But get this, if we live out and trust in our Father who provides for us, Jesus says he will do that. He'll add the things we need. He gives us what we need as a bonus on top of giving us the kingdom. Let's be very careful of thinking that seeking God's kingdom means settling for less, like it's a raw deal. At least in this life. You know, Jesus' promise is not seek the kingdom and God will provide your very barest necessities. If that's true, and if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest with myself, I would just go, I'll leave that to further down the road and enjoy life now. But, you know, on the one hand, the parable should warn us against that way of thinking, hoarding and chasing wealth now. And on the other hand, it's not the picture of the Father that Jesus has given us here at all. Jesus shows us a generous father who's able to and delights to feed dirty ravens and delights to make common lilies more beautiful than Solomon. That's what God's like. The historical Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote quite simply, "He who feeds the birds will not starve his babes." And for those who seek the kingdom, the Father promises also to add as a bonus those things that we need in this life, the things the people of the world worry about. And even more than that, it's like one of those infomercials, you know, but wait, there's more. Even more than that, he's told us to seek a kingdom which he already can't wait to give us. So that's what's going on in verse 32. Let's have a look at verse 32 to the end. Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." You see, with this security and confidence in a generous Father who provides for us, we can use our wealth to be rich towards God. Being rich towards God, let's just say, it's not about the duty of giving to the poor. We've got to be careful of that. Australians are well known as some of the most philanthropic people in the world. A couple of surveys over recent years have shown that Australians rank second in the world for charitable giving, mostly according to ATO tax returns. In Islam, by contrast, the fourth pillar of the religion of Islam is called zakat, or charity. And it's giving to charity 2.5% of your net worth every year. And it's considered a duty for Muslims. In some Muslim countries, the state actually collects it as a tax. But when Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the needy here, he's not talking about either of these. He's not just talking about kind of feel-good charity. He's not talking about a sense of burdensome duty either. He's actually talking about a relationship to our wealth that comes second to a relationship with a generous Father, where the relationship that we have with God as our generous Father actually determines the relationship we have with our wealth. So we trust Him to provide for us, and we use what He has given in His service. Jesus is talking about trusting God's generous provision so that we eagerly realize our assets in the service of His kingdom. Why? Well, because what we do with our wealth betrays the relationship we have with our wealth. And also, what we do with our wealth betrays the kind of relationship we have with God. Now, just a note on giving to the needy. It's good and right, and Jesus encourages us to give to those who are materially worse off than us. But remember also what we've seen in Luke's gospel, that that's not all there is to those who are poor. In Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, he announced that he was coming to bring good news or gospel to the poor. That's in chapter 4, verse 18. But he wasn't talking about welfare. He was talking about fulfilling God's promises of forgiveness and rescue for God's people. The needy, then, are more than just the materially poor. They are the spiritually poor. Jesus is calling his disciples, then, more than just giving away things to those who are less fortunate, to invest in the work of the kingdom in the confidence that they have in their Father's care and provision for them. Now, this is really what it means to provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. It's long-term investment with guaranteed high returns. Seeing people come to know Jesus Christ and be saved in Him forever and join us in heaven forever. Now, let me say, we're very, very grateful for your giving here at Grace. We're amazed by how God's moving your hearts to keep giving even during this crisis. And look, this isn't turning the screws at all. But it's worth asking the question of why we give towards the ministry of a local church or our mission partners. Is it because we feel we should? Or is it because we kind of feel that it's a good thing to do? Or do we give because we love and long to see people reconcile to their Creator through the life-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And actually, what Jesus is saying here is that kingdom investment needs to motivate our giving. Now, this section of Jesus' teaching about discipleship in the face of anxiety and fear about material loss, it raises some very serious questions for us. Like, how do you feel about what God has given you? Also, what are you doing with what God has given you? Do you trust the Father to provide for you so that you can get on with what matters to Him? What are your financial goals, and what do those things say about where your heart is at? How does God and the cause of His kingdom feature in your household budget? And maybe to take Jesus' words in verse 33 at face value, What impulse buys do you have lying around at home that you could sell on Gumtree, because you're never going to use them, and use that money in the service of the kingdom? Now, that might be a very practical way to put Jesus' words here to work. And like I've said, you know, we said it earlier in the service, we know many are doing it tough at the moment, so this isn't, you know, trying to squeeze you for every last drop. But there's stuff here for you as well if you are doing it tough. Are you seeking work at the moment, trusting in your CV, or are you trusting in God's ability to provide for you? Or if you're receiving benefits, are you receiving those benefits with thanks to God for providing for you in your time of need? You know, it's interesting how we've come full circle in today's Bible text. We started with this real sense of fear and anxiety, with the possibility of material loss. And, you know, this is a real fear for disciples, especially when faced with persecution, being caught on the wrong side of society for the sake of following Jesus. I think it's as true today as it was back in Jesus' day. But you know where we've ended up is we've ended up with being willing to embrace loss, in a sense, loss of material wealth, for the sake of the kingdom. Because our relationship with our generous Father determines our relationship with our wealth. Notice how, you know, Jesus doesn't commend poverty or condemn wealth. That's not what this is about. It's not about dollars and cents. It's about our hearts. And both poverty and wealth are situations that disciples might find themselves in. And so how our hearts work in those situations is the most important thing. And if we understand what God is like and the way he works, we'll realize that loss isn't the problem. Loss is actually the solution. Because when our confidence and our trust in our Father's provision for us doesn't go up and down with our bank balance or our investment portfolio or our bottom line, we'll find it easy to give away what we don't need for the sake of the kingdom, so that men and women and children can experience forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ. And you know, whether that loss comes under the pressure of persecution or whether it's the plenty that's sitting around doing nothing, that we can free up for the sake of the kingdom. Being able to lose it for God's sake, that's actually what really matters. And as we do, says Jesus, we'll escape the fatal greed that's shown in the man who wanted Jesus to give him more, give him what he thought he was entitled to. And it'll also help us escape the fatal greed of the man who thought that the best thing he could do with his wealth was just hoard it for himself. Take care and be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And do not seek what you're to eat or drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much that your word touches every part of our real lives. And Lord, we thank you that you are the kind of generous Father who delights to provide for us, as you do every single minute of every day in your creation. Father, please protect us from fatal greed. And help us, Lord, to be willing to use what we don't need for the sake of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Clint. Lots of